Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Well, Advent is the season in the church year when we look forward to the future coming, future return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power to reign and to rule, to judge. And it's also a time when we look back at his first coming, when he came as a baby in a small town in Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah and will certainly return in judgment is the consistent teaching of the Old Testament, of Jesus himself, of the New Testament, and of all Orthodox Christian churches from the first century through to this century. It is a doctrine alongside the incarnation of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, that is found at the heart of Christian creeds, like the Apostles' Creed that we said together this morning. It's said by billions of Christians around the world today, as they gather wherever they're gathering. He will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end, as the Nicene Creed says. The central formularies of the Anglican Church also, in the 39 articles, they affirm it. Every curate, every pastor, every bishop in our church has to affirm their belief in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power to judge. The return of Christ in judgment has been central to the Christian faith since the very beginning. And yet, for all of the history of this Christian doctrine, for all of its centrality to the Christian faith, there is no surer way to be seen as an extremist in our world than to act like you actually believe it. No easier way to look like an extremist in some parts of the church than to act like you actually believe it, that there is a judgment coming and there is a judge. Because if you believe that Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, then you can no longer play with the idea that everyone is just free to live however they like, perfectly free to act however they choose. If Jesus really is coming again, then sin really matters. Beliefs are eternally important. And time is limited. So, belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. It's part of Orthodox Christian belief. And yet, if we act like we believe it, it makes life uncomfortable for us and for others around us. That's half of what Advent is all about. And as we rewind the clock this week, we were in 1 Timothy over recent months, we come back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, just before Jesus arrives on the scene in his public ministry. And as we do, what do we find? Well, it might be a surprise to you to see that we find the prophets and the people we meet in Mark chapter 1 thinking about that return, that coming in power and judgment and authority. They're thinking about that exact same thing before Jesus has arrived. They're anxiously awaiting the judgment. And John the Baptist, he was a modern day prophet to them, but his message about the coming day of the Lord, it fit right in with what every prophet had taught in Israel for at least the last 500 years of their history and before. They too were looking forward to a day when the Lord would come in power, when his people would be gathered in and redeemed, and when evildoers would be judged. They too believed it would be very soon. They too were warned to flee from the coming wrath by repenting of their sins while there was time. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't record much of what John the Baptist was actually saying. But we get a hint here from verses 2 and 3 that his message was right in line with that one of coming judgment that the prophets were preaching. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Now, although Mark only makes reference to the greater of two prophets, he makes reference to Isaiah, he's actually quoting from two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Malachi. And if you have a Bible in front of you, or can easily flip to these, you can see it yourself. But the footnote in your Bible would point you to the exact references that Mark is making. And I think if we look at those quotations, we will see the context of what John is saying a little better. It will give us a picture of exactly what John is preaching and what people were expecting when God turns up on the scene. God appears. What do we expect? We expect verse 2. It's a quote from Malachi chapter 3 about the coming day of the Lord. And it says this in Malachi chapter 3, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap." You see, according to Mark, John the Baptist is the latest messenger preparing the way for the coming Lord, but he wasn't the only messenger. John is the last in a long line of prophets pointing the people of Israel to the day of the Lord. And like Malachi, John has a fiery message, a warning that people need to listen to about what's going to happen on that day. Here's how Malachi's prophecy continues from chapter 4 of Malachi. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be stubble, and the day is coming. It will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." The expectation set by the prophets, confirmed by John, is that the day of the Lord's coming will be the day of burning judgment, of glorious salvation. Together, when all evildoers receive their due, when all repentant people will be gathered by God, judgment and salvation together. And verse 3 of Mark, drawn from Isaiah chapter 40, reads like this in its original context. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway of our God.' Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together." The promised day of judgment and of salvation will be a world-changing apocalyptic event. Everywhere in the Bible that speaks of this day, you get this incredible imagery of the sun being blotted out in the sky, of stars falling. And Isaiah's version says that the mountains will be leveled, the valleys raised up on the day of the Lord's coming. The perspective is different. The event is the same. The day of the Lord's appearing in glory. Now, these are just two representative examples from the scripture. But the same message found all the way through. There is always this dual emphasis, judgment and salvation, blessings and curses, chosen and damned. And the day of the Lord is spoken of the day when all of that will be revealed, and everyone will receive their due. And the expectation was that when the Lord comes, that will be the end. And so, as Mark, he opens his gospel, he calls his readers' minds back to these prophets, back to God proclaiming a day of cataclysmic judgment and glorious salvation, and he immediately turns to John the Baptist as if to say, here is the guy that was sent. Here's the messenger. Here's the voice calling out. The day is coming. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now why were the rural folks, the country folks, Judeans, all Judeans, and the city folks, the Jerusalem dwellers, why were they all going out, hurrying to this guy in the wilderness to hear this wild man dressed in a sort of prophetic clothing? What led them to confess their sins out there in the wilderness and to be dunked in the Jordan River? It was because they believed what Malachi and what Isaiah and the other prophets had said. The coming judgment. And you know what? They longed for it. They longed for the coming judgment because they heard John's fiery sermons about fruitless trees and the winnowing fork that was in God's hand to separate the wheat from the chaff. And we read those sermons in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. And that's the sort of thing that John was preaching. And it filled them with hope and it filled them with terror. Hope that the occupying enemies, the Romans, would be burned up by God's wrath against sin. But terror, too, that the thought that they might be burned up as well. And so they repented. They confessed their sins. They were baptized. They wanted to be ready for the day of the Lord before it was too late. Now, they weren't wrong to react like that. Actually, they were very right to react that way. This is exactly the right way to respond to the Lord's coming, his presence. But what they didn't know, the thing that it doesn't seem like any of the prophets really understood or expected, is that, and even the prophet in Jesus' lifetime, John the Baptist, doesn't seem to have known or expected that when the Lord appeared, he would be even more merciful and even more kind than they could have imagined. You see, they thought that when the Lord came, that would be the end, that judgment and salvation together and the world melting away would happen. But the Lord had other plans. What they assumed would happen all at once, God split up into two. In his first coming, the Lord would offer salvation. And only in his second coming would he bring final judgment. Now that is one of the biggest surprises of the people of Jesus' day. Not that the Lord would come. They expected the Lord to come. They knew the day was coming. But that his coming wouldn't bring the end. That this window in history would be opened up. They expected the Lord's Messiah to come in power and glory and overwhelming military force. After me, says John the Baptist, he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Rabbinic law forbid Jewish slaves from being forced by their Jewish masters to take off their shoes. It was a filthy job. It was an undignified job. It's not suitable even for a slave to do that, according to rabbinic law. And John was saying that he wouldn't even be qualified to do that for the one that's coming. But when Christ appeared, what did he do? At the Last Supper, he kneels down. He washes the feet of his disciples. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, John and the prophets, they weren't wrong. They were right. They were simply ahead of their time. Or they were ahead of God's time. When Jesus appeared the first time, he didn't come in power and glory. He came in meekness and humility. When people looked to him for judgment, he brought redemption. And when they were waiting for him to ride into war on horseback and lead his army against the Romans, he came riding a donkey, preaching peace. The Lord would come, but not in the way that people expected. And as we approach the Christmas season, in the church calendar, in our culture's expectation, what a glorious time to celebrate that this window of opportunity has been opened up. Mercy is available. Redemption is offered. When all God's people thought it would be the end, suddenly, there's this time. He ushered in an era of unprecedented grace, unprecedented salvation. It's as though the Lord Jesus opened a window in history and gave a chance for all people to be reconciled to God, a chance for all people to find forgiveness, a chance for anyone, everyone, who will simply put their faith in him to find eternal life. We are living in the golden era. There hasn't been a time where God has been more merciful than he is now. And there won't be another time, because the judgment is coming. But right now, we have redemption. And that's why Mark opens his book with this line: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because the first coming of the Lord Jesus is the gospel. It's the good news. He came to make a way for sinners. Like you, like me, like all the people we know. He made a way for us to stand before him on the judgment day and not melt away in fear and terror, but to stand before him and hear these words: "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Come, enter into my rest," he'll say. And friends, Christmas is about that coming. Coming with redemption. And what a great time of year when somehow, for some reason, all of culture turns toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they have Santa Claus, they have trees, they have lights and all of that, but people know. People know that Christ is at the center. They don't know that it matters. And they don't know that it will be life-changing to meet him, to experience his redemption. And it's our opportunity as Christians, when everybody's thinking about his coming, to be able to say, "Come, hear the gospel. Be redeemed. Find the goodness of God that I've found. Find a way to escape the coming day." So take your invites out with you this week. Put them in people's hands. Do whatever it takes to get this message out, because it's a glorious message. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you will judge the living and the dead, that you will bring perfect justice on earth as it is in heaven. But thank you that you brought mercy first, that you bring redemption and offer it to all who will turn to you in faith. Thank you on behalf of all the Christians here. Thank you for your mercy to us, your grace poured out. Please help us to make that known to others this Christmas, this Advent season. And Lord, if there are any here who are not yet Christians, I pray that they would see the coming day of judgment, and they would hear of your offer of grace, and that they'd turn to you. Please keep us turning to you in this season and rejoicing over all that the Lord has done. In Jesus' name, amen.